Having finished with Genesis 1 through 11, I thought we might do at least a few weeks, two or three weeks of biographical study, a little different pace. And it's always interesting to see what God has to teach us through the lives of other people. And this morning, and actually next Sunday morning, we're going to look at Rahab. And in this particular case, it's Rahab and the justifiable lie. And that may sound like an oxymoron, and perhaps it is, but that's why we're going to study it this morning. There was a farmer whose crop of melons was disappearing fast from his field. Thieves were stealing the melons under the cover of night, and the farmer finally became so frustrated, so desperate, in an attempt to save his crop from the vandals, he decided to put up a sign, and the sign had on it a skull and crossbones, and it read, "One of these melons is poisoned." Only the farmer knew that was really not true. But sure enough, for the next two nights, no melons were stolen. However, on the third night, the farmer noticed that his sign particularly had been changed and altered. Someone had scratched out the word "one" and replaced it with another word. So now the sign read, "Two of these melons are poisoned." Thinking to save his whole crop through deception, he lost it all. Which goes on, I suppose, to illustrate Sir Walter Scott's observation, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." Now, was the farmer right or wrong in trying to save his property through deceit? Is it ever right to lie? What if more was at stake than a patch of melons? Well, that, among other matters, is what our passage is concerned with this morning. It's not our text's first concern, because front and center here is an astonishing display of God's boundless love, sovereign mercy, and free grace, and his covenantal faithfulness. But as we discuss these truths, others will also come into view. And as heaven opens our eyes, may God direct our steps. First, I want you to notice here in our passage the reconnaissance in verse 1. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1. "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And so they went and came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there." Now, when we come to this chapter, we have to understand that after 40 years of wandering, the nation of Israel is now standing on the very edge of Canaan, their promised land. About the only thing that separates them is the Jordan River. Shittim lies some 7 miles east of the Jordan. And standing like a major hurdle in the middle of Israel's path was the walled and well-fortified city of Jericho, the key citadel in the entire surrounding region. If Canaan was to be taken, then Jericho had to be conquered. There was no ignoring it. There was no going around it. There was simply dealing with it as the hurdle it was. In fact, it was a major military challenge, and it was right smack dab in the middle of that particular Jordan Valley as a huge blockade between Israel and their God-given inheritance. So what we're seeing here in Joshua 2 is how the Israelites first began their conquest of Canaan. Moses has died, and Joshua is now leading the people. And he knew that they had to conquer Jericho if Israel's occupation of Canaan or Palestine was going to be successful. But Joshua also understood the Israelites knew little or nothing about military strategy or battle. They'd been slaves, remember, for 400 years previous to this. They made bricks, but not war. And so as the Israelite nation camped on the banks of the river, viewing the land that God had promised them from across the Jordan, Joshua determined they should look before they leap. He needed a complete resume of the information about the city and the region and the people, its walls, its fortifications, its gates, its escape routes. And he also wanted to know about the inhabitants of the land, especially what they were thinking, what they were saying to one another. And so the text tells us, and mind you, this is what the text says, a secret reconnaissance mission is hatched, it's carefully planned, and two spies were chosen and dispatched to Jericho to gather vital information about that city. And by the way, this is really the first deception mentioned in our passage. And I bring this to your attention because when we look at this passage in a lot of commentaries, it is often overlooked. These men were spies. They were working covertly, undercover, in secret. It's always interesting to me how many commentators just zero in on the deception of Rahab and forget that Israel, sending spies in the land, is also using deception as part and parcel of their strategy for warfare. The stealthy, clandestine mission of these Hebrew spies was equally deceiving, and so we need to understand that. If we're going to be fair with Rahab, we have to get the whole picture and realize that we're in a battle here. We're in a warfare scene, and the rules change a bit under such circumstances, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Those spies must have been courageous and leading men in their tribes. They're about to become 10 ducks in a shooting gallery because no matter how well they disguise themselves, they are putting their lives on the line. The officials of Jericho had been already alerted to the approach of the Israelites. They're just a few miles away. There's like a million people camped on their doorstep. No doubt the inhabitants of the city had been warned to watch out for strangers or for foreigners or spies. And so obviously moving along Jericho's streets and mingling with its people was tantamount to strolling into a minefield. And that's perhaps why these two spies ended up very quickly at the house of Rahab the harlot. There is absolutely no indication that they went there for immoral purposes. It was, however, a lodging place, a dwelling where people could move around with some degree of anonymity and freedom. Remember, there were no Holiday Inns in Jericho, and the house of Rahab was probably not only a good cover, but typical of the inns of that time. It gave rest to those who were traveling and was also a house of ill repute. And it was probably their best and most likely means of shelter. Now, that's one explanation. I think it's a correct explanation of what's going on here, but it's not the whole story. Because I have no doubt but that these men found the house of Rahab through sheer divine providence. In other words, God led them right there. That's what being God means. Providence is how God rules and overrules in the affairs of men and nations. I've mentioned many times, God digs the channels through which all history flows, and it reminds us that his will be done. He's in control. He's chief. He owns the store. God's providence brings about his plan. These spies didn't know what to expect when they walked into the city, when they entered the outer limits of Jericho. They may have been surprised at what they saw. This was, in all likelihood, the first city they had ever witnessed. Remember, Israel was just finishing 40 years on the backside of the Sinai Desert, so these men probably didn't know what to expect, much less how to identify a house of prostitution. But again, God's providential leading was at play here, and now we must ask another question, and that would be, why would God lead them to Rahab? And I think there's one simple reason. It was because God had a greater mission in mind for these two spies than just gathering military data and information. God knew that within Jericho's walls, there was this sinful woman, and in his boundless grace, he purposed to rescue and to save her, to release her from her sin and her condemnation, and to bring her to his side as a daughter of the kingdom. That's a pretty amazing thing when you think about it. He would spare Rahab the judgment that was to fall on the rest of the city. And so in his divine providence, I mean, think about this. He's guiding Joshua and all these people, hundreds of thousands of Israelites in the deserts. He has provided for them. They're about to enter Canaan. They have to conquer place and city after place and city. There's a lot of resistance building up. The world, the flesh, and the devil are not leaving them alone either. And yet in all of this, God takes note of one woman who needs to be saved. What a God we serve. What an amazing Heavenly Father we have. And that's what we're seeing here. He would spare, again, Rahab that judgment, which is going to fall on the rest of the city. And in his divine providence, in his own mysterious ways, God brought together two Israelite spies and a Canaanite prostitute. Now, do you know what that should tell us? I think it should tell us that in the broad sweep of history and the vast configuration of things, God never loses sight of individuals. He doesn't lose sight of our personal needs. And while that may not exactly be a newsflash, it's awfully good to know. Amen. God never loses you or me in the crowd. I've mentioned this on more than one occasion before. He just never loses sight of your needs or mine. Never. When I feel sidelined, bypassed, overlooked, God still sees me. He hears my cry. He knows that I'm here. Remember Isaiah 43:1. I've redeemed you. I've called you by name, and you are mine. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel, but frankly, I'm elated. As the good shepherd, our Lord Jesus just doesn't count the sheep. He sees them. He knows them. Each one of us is important to him. And as Jesus himself tells us, even when 90 and 9 out of 100 are in the fold, our great shepherd thinks only of the one which is still lost, goes out into the night in the wilderness, seeking and searching until he finds it and brings it back to the fold. And that's the difference, you see, between the Lord and ourselves. In our fast-paced, tightly packed, are we there yet kind of a world, we lose people in the crunch and the rush, but Jesus never does. In numbers, we overlook the individual, but not so God. He sees everyone in the crowd, and to him, everyone is important, even a woman of the streets. Now, why should God set his redeeming grace and mercy upon Rahab? I don't know. Why should he do it for any of us? We're certainly no better. Why should he save any human being? We only know that he does because he so loved the world. But of this much, we might be sure in addition, God is in the business of saving and changing lives. And in Rahab, he found a parched and guilty heart looking for deliverance and crying out for relief. And what has God promised even in the Old Testament? You will seek me and you will find me if you seek for me with all your heart. Or in another passage, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth that he might show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are wholly set or wholly devoted toward him. Those are promises from Jehovah God, from Yahweh of the Old Testament. They sound very much like the very words of Jesus in the New Testament. Amazing grace indeed, the God of peace and forgiveness and acceptance would bring these things unexpectedly into the life of Rahab when two Israelite spies chose her home as a base of operation. Through them, the gentle rain of divine grace was to be poured out on a barren soul, and as we'll see in a moment, where it fell, life sprouted anew. But that's the reconnaissance. Let's move to the second point, which is the rescue. Look at verse 2. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she brought them up to the roof and hid them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, from these verses, it seems pretty obvious, doesn't it, that the disguise the Israelites, whatever disguise they may have used, didn't exactly allow them to blend in too well with the local population. It was inadequate. They were quickly detected almost as soon as they arrived and entered the city. And whoever observed the spies, or at least suspected them, followed them to Rahab's house and then made a beeline for the king's residence to inform him of their arrival. Now, the king responds quickly, dispatching soldiers to Rahab's house, and they demanded that the spies be surrendered. But Rahab, obviously recognizing these men were Israelites, recognizing why they had come and what God was doing through that nation, sensing the danger they were in, was way ahead of the game. She had already hid the two spies on the flat roof of her house, covering them with stalks of flax. And so when the king's messengers arrive, Rahab freely admits that two strangers had come to her house, but that they had left, she said, at dusk, just about the time when the gates were being closed. Now, she lied here, of course, and she did so convincingly that the soldiers believed her, made no further search of the house, quickly embarked on a wild goose chase, hoping to overtake the spies on their most likely escape route. Now, the question inevitably arises, and I want you to understand, good men differ on this. You may agree with me, you may disagree with me. You just have to be biblical in your response, and a lot of men kind of fall on both sides of the issue. But the question inevitably rises here as to whether or not Rahab was justified in her lying to save the two Israelite spies. Is lying ever justified? Now, some liberals have suggested that this just proves the importance of situation ethics, where you do whatever you feel like, whatever seems to you right, because there is no ultimate right or wrong, just what you feel like doing, given your circumstances. That's nowhere entertained in this passage. That's not what the passage is talking about. But the passage does pose a problem. Is it ever right to deceive another person, to violate the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor? Is it ever right to lie even in order to save lives? Now, some have conveniently sidestepped the issue by simply saying that while the Bible records Rahab's lie, it doesn't approve of it. And of course, that's true, but only up to a point. On the other hand, it doesn't exactly or explicitly disapprove of it either. And what is more, in the book of James, Rahab's rescue of the spies is linked, is literally paralleled as an act of faith to Abraham's offering of Isaac. And James offers no disclaimer whatsoever to Rahab's lying, something one might expect if he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was approving only part of her actions. Similarly, we just read in our scripture reading in Hebrews 11, how Rahab and her welcoming of the spies, meaning in all that she did for them, was acting in faith and is commended with some of the greatest faith figures anywhere in the Bible. In fact, we'll get to that more even next week. But she's not condemned, not in the very least. So how are we to understand this? Was Rahab right or wrong? Or for that matter, was Corrie ten Boom right or wrong when she lied to the Nazis about hiding Jews? Or in Exodus chapter 1, were the Hebrew midwives right or wrong when they lied to Pharaoh after he had commanded that they kill all the newborn Hebrew baby boys? What, after all, constitutes a lie? Well, let me give you this definition of lying. Lying is the intention to deceive when we are bound to speak the truth. Lying is the intention to deceive when we are bound to speak the truth. Now, he who frames the question often wins the argument, so I understand I'm framing the question in my favor here. But the point still remains, if we accept this definition, or at least something close to it, then if that definition is correct, then Rahab, Corrie ten Boom, the Hebrew midwives, are not condemned for their deceptions because they were not biblically bound to tell the truth to those who asked them the question, because those who were asking them the question were violating God's laws to begin with. Allow me to suggest to you a basic principle which I believe answers these and other questions, and the principle is simply this. While lying, in the broadest sense, is always wrong, God never lies. God tells us to speak the truth in love. But deception can sometimes be sanctioned and permissible because of higher laws. Now, let me explain that. In ethics, it's called ethical hierarchicalism. I'm sure you all are familiar with that. Graded absolutism. And what does all that mean? It just means that, in effect, that while Christians recognize moral absolutes, we also recognize that some laws are higher than other laws. And further, we recognize when two moral laws are in unavoidable conflict, it is our responsibility to follow the higher moral law. For example, in 2 Kings 6, Elijah is surrounded by the Arameans. And what does he do? He's in great danger, and God directs him to bring blindness upon the army, and then he misleads them right into the hands of the Israelites and their ultimate defeat. Now, was that a deception? Absolutely, it was a deception. He's come over here, go this way. No, turn left, turn right. He led them all the way right into the middle of the Israelite camp. And so, was he wrong? Was God mistaken when he did that? I think that's why in Exodus 1:17 we are told that the Hebrew midwives did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the infant boys live. In other words, they lied to Pharaoh about killing the babies. Why? Because the verse tells us they feared God. And God did well by them, by the way. And even though the Bible tells us to honor the king and be in submission to ruling powers, Romans 13, 2 Peter 1, when following that command puts us in an unavoidable conflict with God's higher laws to obey him, not to kill and not to murder, then we are obligated to keep the greater commandment instead of the lesser. Another example of this, although there's no deception involved, in Acts 4, Peter and John are commanded by the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, not to preach the gospel. Now, that put those two men in between two moral laws that now have been brought into unavoidable conflict. They didn't put themselves in there, but the Sanhedrin put themselves in that place. What do? God had commanded them to obey ruling authorities, rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But God also told them to preach the gospel to every living creature through his son, Jesus Christ, which command is to be obeyed when they point in polar opposite directions. Well, Peter and John had no problem in deciding. We read in Acts 4, 18 and 19 that when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak at all or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge, but we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. Now, there's no lie in this instance involved, but they didn't obey either. In other words, when God's command to submit to government brings us into direct conflict with his commands to submit and to honor him first and foremost, we are always bound to obey the higher law. Yes, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render unto God first and foremost the things that are God's. Obey the higher law. That's why Jesus speaks of the greatest or the first commandment in Matthew 22:36, or of the weightier matters of the law, which the Pharisees had neglected in Matthew 23:23, were to honor our mother and father, and yet Jesus warned, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Is that a contradiction? No, it is simply a recognition that loving the true God is a higher moral responsibility than love of family. You are probably all familiar with the phrase, the Nuremberg defense. And that's when Nazi leaders and authorities were brought to account for the killing and murder of 6 million Jews during World War II. And the Nuremberg defense was simply, I was just following orders. I just did what my commanders told me to do. And that held no water to the judges. It didn't pass muster because they said there was a higher law, there was a much greater responsibility not to murder, not to kill, and you should have followed that instead of your leaders. Remember Nabal and Abigail? Nabal is approached by David for help, needed some food. He foolishly rejected David, mocked him. David went back to prepare his men for warfare against Nabal, and Abigail got word of it, and she gathered food in defiance of her husband, which normally we would never see that recommended in the scripture, but in this case, it was the right thing to do. She brought the food to David. David relented of his vengeance to be taken upon Nabal. Wouldn't it have been interesting if Ananias and Sapphira, if Sapphira hadn't followed Ananias into sin and instead had refused, it would have saved her life up in Acts chapter 4 and 5. If someone is drowning, you don't not dive in to help because someone else has put up a no swimming sign, do you? Now, why take you through all this? Well, first of all, let me back up here just a minute. Why should any of this surprise us? We are always responsible to tell the truth when justice and everything decent or righteous demands it, right? I mean, that I think we're aware of that already. But the overarching principle biblically is that we must always do what is right as God defines the right. That which is right scripturally is determined by what is just, what is good and just in God's eyes. And by the way, God's reasons always come from within. God determines what is just and right. He doesn't have an arbitrary standard or measure to tell him what's right or what's good. He determines that within himself. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, is the question in Genesis, which means God always judges consistent with his own being, according to his own divine nature. And whatever we do that is truly good and conforms to that nature is acceptable in his eyes. And thus we speak truth to whom truth is due. But if a killer or a madman invades your house and asks you, are you hiding your children up in the attic? That person, or perhaps the government that he or she represents, has no right to that truth. So that the mother and father who answers no is actually, yes, biblically doing right, even though they're withholding from that killer the truth. They have a higher calling, a greater command to obey. They know children are the heritage and the treasure of the Lord and must be protected at all costs. In World War II, at D-Day, when it was approaching, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of lives were at stake. Were the Allies right to withhold their invasion plans and their invasion date from the enemy? To do all that was within their power to misdirect and deceive them? Yes, of course they were. Even as the Lord had Gideon delude and misguide the Midianites, and as, again, used Elijah, the prophet, to dupe and mislead the Arameans to their own capture and defeat. Do we wonder, then, that Martin Luther, the great 15th century reformer, defended, I'm going to quote here, defended a good, hearty lie for the sake of the good and for the Christian church, a lie in case of necessity, a useful lie. He defended that. I'm not sure I would put it quite that way, but such lies, he maintained, would not be against God. I think we know what he means, at least. With the Bible's strong emphasis on truth and honesty and veracity, Luther's statement would be perhaps one hard to defend. However, as we've seen again and again in Scripture, while devotion to God would normally lead us to speak the truth in love, sometimes in the sad and sinful world, we're going to find ourselves in situations where serving a higher command will take precedence over a lesser one, such as when speaking the truth may harm our neighbor, or where a lie, as in Rahab's case, may be necessary to preserve life. The Canaanites and their king put Rahab in a position of having to either resist God, disobey God, or to tell a lie. And frankly, I think they're the ones at fault here, not Rahab. Now, we can sit here and we can say, well, what if? What if Rahab had just told the truth? Maybe God would have opened the heavens and who knows, he sent angels and rescued it, and maybe he would have. But that's a what if. That's not what happened. God chose to work through Rahab. I have to deal with what's in the text, not with what might have been, because that's pure speculation, and we're always in that on shaky grounds. But let us be extremely cautious at the same time in this matter, lest we think too lightly of playing fast and loose with the truth. While exceptions may be permissible in defense against warfare and crime, and I can only think of those two reasons why there would be an exception, the Bible constantly warns about our own capacity, you and me, for self-deception. Exceptions but prove the rule, folks, and the rule is truthfulness with only the rarest of possible exceptions from that. In a fallen, broken world, sometimes a good, hearty lie may be justifiable, but bottom line, the Bible doesn't condemn Rahab here, and neither should we. That's my opinion. You can debate it all you want to this afternoon at dinner, but let me finish real quick. Now, why take, again, all this time? Well, first of all, I'm doing this because, frankly, I grow weary of commentators who duck the hard issues, don't answer real questions, and who avoid tough passages. And secondly, I want you to see all this because I think it's important for a balanced understanding of what the Bible says about Rahab, Old Testament and New Testament. For whether fully aware of it or not, I think she made the right decision. Now, some might suggest that she lied because, after all, she was a Canaanite streetwalker, and people of ill repute, along with others of questionable moral status, will be made known, are known to lie. But friends, I think that hardly is an adequate explanation here of what Rahab did. She just didn't deceive the Canaanite soldiers. She departed from Canaanite people. She boldly changed sides. She literally threw her lot in with the people of God. In her eyes, these two spies represented the whole Israelite nation, and more importantly, they represented the God of the Israelites. Look down at verse 8 for a minute. Now, before they lay down, this is the two spies, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." Now, down to verse 11. "And when we heard it," and when we heard what God was doing through Israel, "our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." That's Rahab talking. That's a pagan, formerly pagan, Canaanite talking. Now, as we read through this narrative, one is hardly prepared for this very explicit confession of faith. First, in verse 9, Rahab declares that she believes that the Lord God of Israel has given to the Israelites the land of Canaan. And then next, in verse 11, she confesses on the basis of the reports that she has received that her faith, too, is squarely placed now in the one true God of Israel, who is not just the God of Israel, but who is truly the one and only God of heaven and earth. Who revealed that to her? Well, I think the Holy Spirit was working on her heart. The Holy Spirit is in this world, even the Old Testament, convicting it of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. So friends, I would submit for your consideration this morning that this first Canaanite encounter between the two Hebrew spies and Rahab was far from any ordinary encounter, because she was far from any ordinary individual. God was doing a work in this woman's life. God was already changing her outlook, her view of things, chasing away the darkness of her heart with the dawning rays of divine truth. And that is why I believe she misled the king's soldiers. It wasn't because of gutter ethics or low morality. Rather, like the Hebrew midwives or Peter and John or Corey ten Boom, Rahab feared God more than men. She was obeying a higher moral law. She knew that God stood with the Israelites. She also knew that her own Canaanite culture was corrupt and already condemned. And that's why she turned from her own people and became in actuality, in spirit, in heart, a stout worshiper of Jehovah. And that's why her rescue of the Hebrew spies is considered in the Bible, as far as I can read, an act of faith, even though it was accomplished in part by being false. Rahab risked her own skin while weighing lying against lives. And in this case, showing mercy to the innocent was the greater moral duty than telling truth to the guilty. It's clear from the passage that Rahab stood in the place where two moral laws were an unavoidable conflict. And I think it's also clear from our text that God granted her exemption from the lesser law in view of her personal obligation to obey the higher. Now, folks, we don't have time to deal with this entirely, but let me just conclude with this. First, we find here, don't we, that God's mercy is far-reaching. It's for everyone, even for the prostitute, the streetwalker. Nobody is out of God's sight. No one is beyond his reach. No one is left out of his invitation to come unto me. God cares. God hears. God is immensely merciful. Rahab possessed no merit of her own. She had nothing and deserved nothing. And yet we find already that the Lord has taken her from spiritual death and desolation, and he's raining upon her love and his love and grace, because her soul is so parched and so barren. Lost, sinful, undeserving, spiritually dead. That was Rahab, but through divine love and amazing grace, she's now being adopted into the family of God. She is becoming one of his own. And folks, that story should be a continual reminder that God in Christ has not remembered our iniquities nor dealt with us according to our sins. And every time we remember how God saved us, we ought to say, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise him and no one else. So first we find here, God's mercy is far-reaching. And secondly, I think we also discover here that God's laws are perfectly fitted, contoured, and balanced for real life. So where there is genuinely a real moral conflict or dilemma, God, at least in this case, does not hold a person guilty for breaking a lesser, lower moral law, so long as the only reason for that violation is obedience to a higher moral law. And I realize that in saying this, I leave myself open to all kinds of criticism, because there will always be people who take that and they run with it and they try to use it to justify their lies and their deceptions when they have no basis whatsoever for doing so. But there we are. Grace sometimes is messy, and we deal with it as it comes to us. Always keep in mind, the scripture admonishes us to speak the truth. It always warns us about the high cost of lying. And if there should be anyone who lays aside all falsehood, it should be the Christian. But at the same time, I would be less than honest with this and other texts if I did not add that the Bible also seems to indicate that deliberately falsifying a statement may, in very rare instances, be justifiable whenever telling the truth causes us to disobey a lower law but to keep a higher one. Well, there's so much more that can be said here. Let me just close by reminding you that the story of Rahab does not excuse lying. If anything, it's a sad reminder that we live in a broken world and should urge us all the more to pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. And so I want you to be noble Bereans this afternoon. You can go home, check the scriptures out, see if what Pastor Wells says is consistent with the Word of God. I do believe that good men can differ on this issue, and we even see the failings of good men as we struggle with some of the issues. But let's be honest with the text. Let's be consistent with the scripture, and let's follow through always obeying God, unless he brings us into circumstances where we're still obeying him, but we might have to do so in a way we never expected. Let's look to the Lord. Thank you, Father, for this time. Let us be encouraged and strengthened. Father, as we begin our time of baptism, we pray that you would bless and keep and guide and direct, and that all things would be done well and to your glory. And Father, be glorified in us, in our study, in our fellowship with one another, and yes, in our commitment always to the truth. As we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.